like recall exactly where I was standing when I received the phone call. It was not good news, it was devastating news. My father had been diagnosed with brain cancer, and a particularly aggressive form of brain cancer, and they began to do the treatments, first required surgery and then some specialized type of chemotherapy, and for a little while it looked up, the prognosis looked good. But then the cancer returned, and when the cancer returned, they diagnosed it as inoperable. There was nothing they could do but make him comfortable in the declining days of his life. And I visited Dad as often as I could during that year when we knew that there was very limited time. And there were some precious times my father and I had during that phase. And I was privileged to be with him in the hospital just 2 days before he passed from this world into all eternity. And I'll never forget the memorial service for my father, nor that trip up to Rhode Island where the interment, where his family is buried together in the graveyard. And standing there at the graveside, the finality of it hits you like nothing else. And the most comforting words were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke these words at the graveside of his dear friend Lazarus, when he said to Martha and Mary, he spoke to them and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And I knew my father had placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so although there was this sense of finality that he was gone from this world, I knew the promises of Scripture that there would be a resurrection day for my father, that he was not finished, that it was not over. Death was not final, although it seemed to be so, standing by the graveside. Instead, there was a glorious resurrection, not only awaiting my father, but awaiting all of those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're probably familiar with the old saying that says there's only two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Well, actually, that's not exactly true, because the latter of those two is far less certain than the former. Death is certain, and Scripture speaks of death not only as the enemy, but death as the last enemy to be defeated. And it is one each one of us will face. In fact, in a sense, we already face death. For many people, death terrorizes them. Some are so terrified of the cold breath of death that they refuse to think about it at all. They just blot it from their worldview. In fact, I think our culture is very well organized to help us do exactly that, not to think about death at all. On the one hand, death is sanitized and ensconced in hospital rooms, and usually the people in our culture that die alone, other than with the medical personnel around them who are treating them in their final hours. Well, that's on the one hand. On the opposite hand, however, death is all around us in the media and in the entertainment industry. It's used as a way to entertain us. Death is a means of amusement. Death is not to be taken seriously is kind of the message that we come from away from the entertainment industry. Therefore, we could see brutal killings on the screen and know, well, they're just acting and nobody actually was injured, nobody actually died, and motion pictures often come with body counts so we get an idea of how violent the picture itself might be. So death fills the nightly news, the murders in Baltimore and the wars and the carnage going on all around the world. It fills the nightly news, but we are safe from it. We're removed from it. We don't personally interact with it. It's all taking place on that little electronic box designed to entertain us, but it's not part of our life. In fact, very few people in our culture, other than soldiers and other those in the medical profession, see death up front, close and personal, witness someone passing into eternity. That's quite in contrast to how it was in our land 100 years ago. Where 100 years ago, the tradition was that the family gathered around their loved one. They were there at the bedside, saying goodbye, giving their final farewells and their love to their beloved one as they passed from this life into eternity. As a pastor, I've been privileged to conduct a goodly number of funerals. None of them are easy, but some have thought carefully ahead of time about what they want to take place before they pass, and they've sat down and talked with me before their death about what they want as part of their funeral service, what they want expressed and what they want sung and what they want communicated. Now that's presence of mind. To be able to think so clearly about your own demise that you can plan for it, and even what will take place in your own funeral service. Well, this morning I'd like to look at what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on that first Resurrection Sunday and what implication that makes in our lives, for we do face death every day of our life, even if we are not consciously aware of it. In your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3, because we go back to the origins of everything, and the origins of death took place right there in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell into sin, death entered the scene of this world for the very first time. But as death entered the scene in Genesis chapter 3, at the same time death entered the scene, the promise of the gospel was also given. Genesis 3, and notice verse 15, here God is pronouncing the curses upon the serpent, that is Satan. And in those curses, notice what he says in Genesis 3:15. And I, that is God, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice the first point made here, that there's going to be a long war between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. There will be enmity, there will be warfare between these two camps. The latter, the seed of the woman, is an unmistakable reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the nature of this battle. This battle is going to be a bruising battle, ultimately. A battle that goes on down through history from the Garden of Eden on down. And the word used here for bruise, the Hebrew word suf, is used for both the bruising of the heel and the bruising of the head. And actually, the verb tense for both is exactly the same. The only difference between the bruising of one and the bruising of the other is the place in which that bruise is to be inflicted. For Christ, notice, it was the heel that was to be bruised. For the serpent, it was the head that was to be bruised. Now think about that for a moment. If you had the opportunity to choose which wound you would receive, would you rather have a wound to the head or a wound to the heel? Quite obviously, a wound to the head is a far more serious wound, perhaps even a fatal wound that would take place in a wound to the head. We know when Satan bruised the heel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it was at the cross. When they crucified him, archaeologists have actually discovered the remains of some who have been crucified with a spike driven through the heel, literally through the heel bone, and they've found archaeological finds of someone crucified and the spike was still driven into that heel bone. It never came out. And so when they took Jesus Christ and crucified him, they put one foot on top of the other foot and they drove literally that spike through both feet into the wood of the cross, obviously bruising his heel, severely bruising his heel in his death on the cross. We know when his heel was bruised. The question is, and the trickier question is, when was the head, or has the head of Satan been bruised at this point in time? Well, let's look further at what prophetic scriptures speak about that event that bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 16, right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 16 in verses 8, 9, and 10. Here we have a prophecy given by David as he wrote this hymn of praise to God and speaks about his relationship with God. In the midst of that, God gave him this prophecy of this future event of the bruising of the Messiah's heel. Notice what David says in Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Here we have a prophecy of the coming death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice where David starts. He starts with the confidence that he himself will be resurrected. Notice where he says. He says he rejoices because he's set the Lord at his right hand, and as a result, his flesh, that is his physical body, has hope. In fact, he has such confident hope that he says his flesh rests in hope. There's a person who, looking towards death and facing ultimate death at some point in the future, rested in hope. So death was not a terror to him. And why does he rest in hope? Why does he have such confidence? He says his flesh, notice what he says, he's convinced that God will not leave his soul in Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew term referring to the realm of the dead. Scripture teaches us at the moment of our death, our spirit departs from our body and enters the realm of the dead, what is titled here Sheol. Now we know from what Scripture teaches that in Sheol there are two areas. There's the area of blessedness, those who are spoken to be in Abraham's bosom, or what we might call heaven. There's also the area in Sheol, the realm of the dead, of torment, those who are in hell. And so at the moment a person leaves this body and leaves this earth, their spirit either enters hell or heaven for eternity. The body, however, remains behind, and ideally Scripture says that body is to be buried in the ground in the hope and the expectation of the resurrection. And David, see here, has that confidence of a resurrection that will take place in the future for himself, that he knows he will die. At some point his body and soul will be separated, his soul will go to heaven. But there will be a point at which his soul no longer remains in Sheol, that realm of the dead. His soul will be reunited with a resurrection body at some point in the future. His soul will not be left forever in that realm of the dead. Where did David gain that confidence? I think he gained it from the prophet Job just before them. If you have your Bible there and you're in Psalms, just turn to the book just prior to that, Job. And Job 19 expresses this very clearly. This is Job 19. Verses 25 and 26. Job, by the way, wrote perhaps many thousands of years before David, at least 1,000 years, but probably several thousand years, one of the earliest writings that we have from God's Word. Notice what Job says in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at that last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, that is after my death, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. God revealed to Job that the resurrection was a promise that he could count on. Yes, he was going to die at some point. His flesh, his skin would be corrupted, but that eventually he would be resurrected, and in his flesh, that is in a physical body, he would be in God's presence. He would see God. David had this same confidence of his own resurrection, that there would come a point in time after his death that his spirit in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, would be reunited with a resurrection body. Now, David, in his prophecy in Psalm 16:10, gives no indication that he knows when that will take place or how long the time period will be between his death and the resurrection. But he does have a confidence that his disembodied spirit in Sheol, in paradise, shall someday be resurrected. He just doesn't know when that will take place personally. Contrast that with the rest of the prophecy. Go back to Psalm 16 and verse 10, because verse 10, the first half is just about David. The second half is about the Holy One referred to here, the Holy One, the Messiah. The word Messiah is the Anointed One, or the Greek translation of that word Messiah, Anointed One, is the Christ. It is a reference here to Jesus Christ. Notice the difference between David's understanding of what's going to happen to him regarding his confidence in resurrection and that of the Holy One, the resurrection of the Holy One. While he says, you will not leave my soul, David's soul, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the resurrection of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to be different than that of David. It would be a very short-term burial, because we know that corruption begins within 3 days. It would have to be a burial that resulted in a resurrection in less than a 3-day time span. We don't have the same understanding, perhaps, of the people in the Mediterranean world of that day. They regarded burial as a sacred duty. which is why Joseph of Arimathea was so intent upon taking down the body of Jesus and giving it a proper burial. The normal way in which a criminal would have been buried is just thrown out on the garbage heap and some dust thrown on them. That's all the kind of burial they would receive. That would be to dishonor him. And so Joseph was very careful to be sure that he could bury the body of Jesus, because that was for them a sacred duty. In fact, the rabbis, even beyond the first century, they regarded it as a duty of highest obligation to bury even your enemy, even someone who was a criminal. Well, the day decay would begin within 3 days, and so the resurrection to fulfill this prophecy had to happen in a time frame of less than 3 days. Notice how the gospel is presented at the very first presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 2. As you'll recall, once Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days speaking and teaching among his disciples, and at the end of that 40 days, he ascended to heaven. 50 days, that's just 10 days after his ascension to heaven, the events of Acts chapter 2 take place, what we call the day of Pentecost, Penta being 50 days after the resurrection. And notice how Peter preaches that first sermon preached of the gospel on Pentecost Sunday. Starting in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, him, referring to Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here he's going to quote Psalm 16, he quotes and says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter begins to exposit that passage, that prophecy that he just read. Men and brethren, he says in verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. I mean, pause right there. He's saying, here we are in the city of Jerusalem, and I can point out to you the grave site of David. He died, he's buried, and the only thing left to him, this is about 1,000 years after his death, the only thing left to him is a group of bones. That's all that remains of David. The resurrection of David that David believed in and was has not taken place 1,000 years later. He is still dead. He is still buried, is the point that Peter wants to make very clear to those who heard that first sermon. They could go visit the tomb of David in that day. His body was still buried in the ground. His spirit had ascended to God and was in God's presence. Then notice the contrast between David, dead and buried, still there in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ, starting back in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter says, we saw, we touched, we communicated with, we had meals with the Lord Jesus Christ during those 40 days following his resurrection. We are witnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead is an exact fulfillment of this prophecy made by David in Psalm 16:10. The question is, was that resurrection in any way connected with the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Yes, the Messiah's heel was wounded, but was something done to the head of Satan as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the resurrection was not merely a resuscitation, as some people have claimed, that somehow Jesus swooned on the cross and passed out and revived in the grave. No, it was a resurrection. He came back to life. He didn't merely suffer and then revive. I was reading years ago an AP story about a family in New Mexico that had this experience. Mary Bratcher accidentally ran over their pet dog, the family pet dog, Brownie. And the family tearfully took the dog and buried their mixed-breed dog in the field near their ranch home. But the family's young son, Toby, wasn't convinced. He's 3 years old, but he refused to accept the death of Brownie. And the mother of the dog, which was also in the family, she also refused to accept the death of Brownie. And so while the family was out the next day, the mother of the dog went out into the desert and dug up Brownie, dragged Brownie back to the front porch of the house. And so when the family came home, they discovered that Brownie, although caked with mud and blood, was still alive, still breathing, though barely. Took her to the vet, and the vet was able to revive her. Broken eye, broken shoulder, and so on. That was not a resurrection, because there was no death that took place. Jesus Christ was clearly dead on the cross. Those who were there knew what they were doing in executing criminals, and they executed him thoroughly. They pierced his heart with a spear, and blood and water came out. Those who saw it, John being an eyewitness of that event, said, "We know he was dead. This was not some resuscitation. He rose from the dead." He fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16:10. But what took place in terms of the bruising of Satan's head? If you're there in Acts, turn to 1 Corinthians. Acts, you'll find following Acts is Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In chapter 15, we're told what took place on the cross was more than just the bruising of Christ's head. It was the wounding of Satan's head. 1 Corinthians 15, we read this responsively this morning. And notice what it says at verse 50 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice there in that passage how many times victory is referred to. Victory, victory, victory. There's a trinity of victory here in this passage, and Jesus Christ is the victor as a result of his resurrection. He's victorious over sin. He's victorious over death, and he is also victorious over Satan in his resurrection. How do we know that? Well, Scripture makes it clear. If you'll just turn from 1 Corinthians to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find Hebrews a little further back in the New Testament, just after the book of Philemon, just before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, notice what Scripture clearly says. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," referring to Jesus Christ, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What does Scripture teach took place at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ destroyed death. Jesus Christ also destroyed the devil. He crushed the head of Satan as a result of his resurrection. Now, we might look and say, well, it seems that Satan is still alive and well. But what we're seeing today, 2,000 years later, are merely the death throes of that snake, that serpent. Yes, the head has been crushed. He is about to die, but his writhing in death throes is what we see taking place in the world today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished and fulfilled Genesis 3:15, in that Satan's head was fatally injured. Satan was on the way to being destroyed. Satan would have seemed victorious had Jesus not risen from the dead. Think of it. All the powers of evil coalesced together to conspire to see that Jesus Christ was crucified. All the wicked religious rulers of Israel gathered together against him, and the Romans gathered together against him, and they conspired and they accomplished his crucifixion. Had Jesus remained in the grave, it would have appeared that evil had won, that Satan had defeated God. If it was not for his resurrection, we wouldn't know that Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and death. reminds me of that day in June of 1850, June 18th specifically of 1850. It was the Battle of Waterloo. The French, under the command of Napoleon, were fighting the Allies, the British, Dutch, and Germans, under the command of General Wellington. And the people of England depended upon a communication system across the English channel of signals that would find out how the battle was going and what the report was. One of these signal watchtowers was Winchester Cathedral. And as that message was being communicated, letter by letter, it communicated Wellington defeated. But at that moment, one of those famous English fogs swept in, and nothing else could be read. And so the people who read the message read, Wellington defeated, and they began to share it with one another, and there was a great sorrow. We've lost the war. We were defeated in battle, and the whole countryside became depressed and gloomy. That is, until later that day, the fog lifted. And the rest of the message was a four-word message. Wellington defeated the enemy. The rest of the message said it was the opposite of what it appeared to be at first, when the fog lifted. And so it was with the death of Jesus Christ. We know his disciples, as they saw the events of that Good Friday, were in deep, deep depression. They lost all hope. The fog settled in their mind and spiritually said, it's over, we're finished, everything we gave our lives to these past 3 years. Our hopes in Jesus Christ are gone. It's finished. It's all over until Resurrection Sunday. The fog lifted, and instead of the message, Jesus defeated, which is what they thought on Good Friday, Jesus defeated. No, the message was a three-word message. Jesus defeated Satan. But it wasn't until Resurrection Sunday that they could see the full message that Jesus Christ had defeated Satan by his death, by his burial, and most of all, by his resurrection. You see, the defeat of Satan was accomplished and fulfilled. Genesis 3:15 fulfilled. Psalm 16:10 fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my friends, this morning, Satan is a defeated foe. Though yet he is not completely put out of commission, he is a defeated foe. We could say that the deadly blow that has been delivered to his head has been fatal, and he is now in his writhing death throes. The outcome of his demise is determined. It's just a matter of time before he is finished. His doom is sure. So sure that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of Romans. Notice what he says to those believers there in Rome who sat in the belly of the beast, so to speak, the belly of the Antichrist evil world government of their day, a government that ultimately would massacre and slaughter and feed to the lions hundreds and thousands of Christians. What did he say to them? Verse 20 of Romans 16, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What a great comfort to us from God's word that we are assured of Satan's defeat. He may roar at us, and he does, as scriptures say, roar at us like a roaring lion. He may persecute us, as he does with millions upon millions of Christians around the world even today. He may do all sorts of evil things to us, but he can never defeat us, for he is our defeated enemy. He may bluster and he may rage in his short-lived experience, but he is finished. What we are living now is merely the mopping up operations of his defeat and his destruction. What a difference this should make in our lives. There's two blessed truths that we should take from the teaching of God's word, that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled Genesis 3:15, fulfilled Psalm 16:10. Two things principally we should take away. First of all, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for Christians it takes away the sting of death. We know that unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, each one of us will die. We can be certain of that. But we know because of his resurrection that our resurrection is just as sure, that as our body remains in this ground and our spirit departs to be with Christ in heaven, there will come a day when we are resurrected and our spirit is rejoined to a resurrection body like unto that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have that resurrection promised to us and guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know we cannot lose in this world. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The worst that the enemy can do to any one of us is kill us. And after all, if they kill us, what have they done? They've given us our ticket home, a ticket into the blessed place where the Apostle Paul tells us it's far better to be in the presence of Christ than to be here on earth. We cannot lose. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the sting of death taken away from us. 400 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that renowned Greek philosopher Socrates, having been tried and convicted and been sentenced to death, he drank the poison hemlock and he laid down to die. And as he was dying, his friends asked him this most pertinent question. They said, "Socrates, shall we live again?" They wanted to know, is there life beyond the grave? Is there a hope of resurrection at all? The dying philosopher, being honest, could only reply, "I hope so, but no man can know. Only God can know." He didn't say that, but I said that. Only God can know. And God has told us in His Word that promised resurrection. You see, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not know that there is hope beyond the grave. We would not know what exists on the other side. After all, think of His disciples, 11 terrified men following the crucifixion, hiding out in the upper room with locked doors, fearing that they would be killed next alongside others crucified. From their perspective, when Jesus died, their dreams died, their hopes of the future all evaporated. The hope of the resurrection wasn't anything in their minds, even though Christ had promised it to them and taught them. They didn't think of it. It wasn't what was motivating them. They didn't take it seriously. Yet in a short time, their life was radically transformed. As Mary Magdalene burst through that door and announced that the tomb was empty and that she had seen the risen Lord. The resurrection took and transformed their lives in a way that is absolutely remarkable. The resurrection takes the sting out of death for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was asked to perform a funeral, and he had not done so before, and so he began to open God's Word and began to read through the Gospels, trying to find a funeral sermon that Jesus had preached. And the more he studied the Gospels, he couldn't find any funeral sermon that Jesus preached, because every funeral that Jesus attended, he had disrupted the whole thing, and the dead rose. When they heard his voice, they sprang to life, because Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." That's the hope we have as Christians. Even in the face of death, death does not have the sting for us any longer. That's the first principle we should take away. And the second is like to it. It is to do with our perspective as a result of Christ's resurrection, our perspective in life. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because I left the final verse out. We need to look at that final verse of chapter 15, because that is the takeaway for us of how we ought to live our lives in light of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, notice what verse 58 says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," the therefore is in light of all that he's taught. In the beginning of chapter 15, he's taught about the theology of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the difference that the resurrection makes. "Therefore, in light of Christ's resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Have you ever been tempted to become discouraged in your walk with the Lord and your service for Him? Have you ever thought of throwing the towel in and say, "You know, it's just not worth serving the Lord. It just seems like the world is all against you, and I'm all alone, and I just don't get any encouragement, and it's just not worth it. I'm just going to throw in the towel." Have you ever been tempted to do that? What's Scripture say? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're to be steadfast. We're to be unmovable. We're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The work that God has given us to do here on earth, we're to do with all of our might. We're to do steadfastly, unmovably. We're to do it as unto the Lord. And we can be confident because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our labor is never in vain when it is done for the Lord, when it is serving His kingdom. Just think for a moment of how few things will last for eternity. Look around you. Look around yourself today and see this beautiful world that we see. All of it is going to be burned up with fire. All of it's going to go. The only thing that's going to last for eternity are the souls of men, women, and children, and this precious book, God's holy word. Nothing else that we see in this world today is going to last. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to burn up in the fire. God's holy word tells us that we ought to live our life with a set of priorities, looking to eternity, looking to that which will last forever, knowing this, that when we set that as our priorities, we are earning the rewards that Christ has promised to us. We can fulfill the calling that Christ has given to each one of us, working diligently, working without flag and without loss, doing that which is well-pleasing in His sight and earning ultimately His commendation, because that's the most important thing that can ever be said about any one of us. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ will say to us at that judgment seat. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise You that there are so many practical applications in our lives of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would make each one of us aware that we are serving You and building Your kingdom, and that You would open to us those avenues of where You want us to serve You diligently, faithfully, steadfastly, without being moved, until You call us home or until You come to take us home. We praise You that the sting of death is gone for us as believers, and we praise You that You've given us work to do for Your honor and glory in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.